Father, thank you so much for, again, this beautiful day, and we thank you for the fellowship that we get to enjoy with one another and ultimately with you. We thank you for your word that oftentimes is challenging, but yet very good and important for our souls. So I pray that you would teach us and correct us this morning, and we submit ourselves to your correction and teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you wanted to open to the book of James, or a.k.a. Jacob, Jacobus is the Greek name. Pastor Jacob wrote the book of James, or Jacobus. And we've been a few weeks into our new series through the book of James. And if I could summarize the entire book the same way or similar to the way I did the book of Matthew, it's producing a living faith. The whole book of James is designed to set forth how to have a living, worthwhile, functional, practical, rewardable faith. And since we are believers, we are of the faith, we want to, of course, make sure that we have a living faith. And so with that, we kind of, we talked about a difficult subject last week, and we didn't really resolve a whole lot, and so I wanted to do a little bit of review of where we're at thus far in the book of James. First of all, contextually, verse 1 tells us the brother of Jesus writing to Jewish believers. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed or scattered abroad. And so this is written to Jewish people. And not just Jewish people in general, but Jewish believers. And I cannot stress or emphasize this enough. This book is written to believers. Not unbelievers, believers. Keep that in mind when we get to chapter 2. Verses 2 through 4, we looked at trials bring about a mature faith. We talked about the seemingly unreasonable, seemingly audacious command that James gives, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. And in talking about imperatives, I've mentioned before, it's not a suggestion, it's not a quick tip or anything like that. And I remember an illustration that I used regarding this when I first preached through the book of James. It's similar, men, to when your wife says, if you could, or if you want to, could you do this thing? Now, does that sound like a suggestion or an imperative? What do you think your wife is getting at with that sort of language? Well, very similarly, the imperative, it's a command. It's not just if you get around to it, count it all joy when you face various trials. And so that's a difficult thing to deal with. Verses 5 through 8, also what we looked at last time. Wisdom brings about an undivided faith. Now, it may have not been totally clear what I was getting at in how we can transition from the seemingly unreasonable command to count it joy. And the way we make that transition is having a divine perspective. Another way of saying divine perspective is having wisdom. I shared with you the proverb that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So that's the start point, is acknowledging the existence of God. Wisdom grows to maturity as we learn more about who God is based on what He's revealed to us. And that is what strengthens our faith, when we understand in wisdom what God has revealed to us. We get a glimpse into the mind of God, the very God in whom it said, His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. It's an amazing thought, but we get a glimpse into the thoughts and mind of God. In fact, more so, we are privileged with the responsibility of having the mind of God when we read our Bible, because He's revealing it to us. And so wisdom is seeing our trials for what they are. It's a test of our faith. And I mentioned last week, it's not a test for whether or not your faith exists. It's a test of your faith's strength. It reminds me of one of my favorite projects I did in woodshop in middle school. We had little wood pieces and glue, and we were tasked with creating a bridge. And our teacher, woodshop teacher, had a hydraulic vise that he would put our bridges on, and it would test the strength of our bridges. And whoever had the strongest bridge, I don't remember what they got, maybe a candy bar or something of that sort. But that's the idea of trials. Trials test our faith. Trials also is a great revealer or exposer of weaknesses or issues that we may have in our faith. It shows us what's deficient in our Christian life. And he talks about in verses 5 through 8, if you lack wisdom. So the solution to counting it all joy is having wisdom. If you lack wisdom, what are we to do? Ask. And what does God do? Gives. And how does he give? He already has, right? We turn to his word. What has God said about the matter? Well, I want to supplement this matter because I don't want it to just be a what I call a theological hand grenade. All right, you're facing trials. Well, count it all joy, right? The Bible says count it all joy. Be happy. Be anxious for nothing, right? That doesn't do any good if I'm not convincing or persuading you as to why we should do these things. And so a while back, we did a study that has been called the Faith Rest Drill. And this is, I think, important, if not vital, for every Christian to understand. Maybe not exactly how I present it, but this basic idea. And just to summarize, the language of drill, it's very military-based. And the analogy that was presented to me when I first went through the Faith Rest Drill was the National Guard. And my pastor, my mentor who was teaching through the Faith Rest Drill, was talking about the National Guard trains for their rescue missions in advance, right? That makes sense. Hopefully they don't just, you know, throw a random person out there in a helicopter and say, okay, we got people in need of saving, go save them. No, they're trained in advance, a step-by-step process for a rescue mission. And the reason that's important is multifaceted. One, you need to teach them what needs to be accomplished, what the objective is. But number two, they drill it into their head. They drill and 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 they drill. And then once they're done with all that drilling, they drill and they drill and they drill. Why? So that when they hit the icy cold water and their body has a natural response of panic and distress and forgetfulness and all of those things, what has been drilled down inside of them comes back. And then they set into motion the objectives that they have been assigned. Well, it's a very apt illustration for the Christian life. Are we drilling the Word of God into our minds so that not if, but when trials come, we're ready for action and we're not going to be overwhelmed with panic? And so when we looked at the Faith Rest Drill, it takes us back to the conversation of suffering. Suffering is something we all experience. Now, there's two types of suffering. Number one, there is direct suffering. This is suffering that is specifically tied to our choices. This is what Peter acknowledges when he writes 1 Peter, and he says, let none of you suffer, essentially, from your own choices. And basically what he's saying is that's not suffering, that's just the consequences of your own actions, your own decisions. But then there's indirect suffering, and that's not tied to our choices. And it's the idea of the suffering that we experience even if you didn't do anything wrong. It's the unjust suffering that many Christians throughout history have faced, many Christians today face, and many Christians will face in the days ahead. And so with that conversation or the types of suffering, well, there's various responses to suffering. The first I want to cover by way of review are pagan strategies. Now, when I use the word pagan, I mean anything that is anti-biblical, unbiblical. Any worldview, any system, any belief, I'm going to throw it all in one big box and call it pagan. Okay? So the unbiblical or pagan strategies for coping with suffering is, number one, you can convince yourself it's not real. Okay, good luck. But that's one strategy that is popular, maybe not as popular today, but has been utilized in history. Number two, this is kind of more of the atheistic model. Our evaluation of evil is wrong. So this is looking at it from an evolutionary perspective, atheistic evolutionary perspective, in that, well, evolution is kind of an ugly, vicious, violent thing, and we're subject to it. And so we can't, all this moral stuff and ethics, that's nonsense. Our evaluation of evil is wrong. Suffering is a part of life. Suck it up, right? Is basically the idea. Absurdism is very similar to number two, but it's the idea of there's not, evil exists and there's nothing you could do about it, and you just have to learn to live with it. Now, learning to live with it may be accompanied by various things that we'll see with number four, and that is anesthesia. Now, there's various forms of anesthesia that you might not be familiar with as far as the broad category of anesthesia, and this may look like alcoholic ecstasy, drug ecstasy, not the drug ecstasy, but the ecstasy from drug-induced ecstasy. Music. Musical ecstasy. This is something I remember being a high schooler, a depressed teenager, an emo, if you will. What do? They listen to their depressive music. Why? Because it makes them feel good. It makes them express and feel emotion. And music is not in and of itself evil. But like any of these things, you could take alcohol. In and of itself is not evil. To excess becomes evil. Drugs. Well, if we say drugs are evil, well, is medicine evil? No. But if abused or in excess, it becomes evil. Music, wonderful thing. But if that's our coping mechanism, it could become evil. And then we have the one that makes everyone uncomfortable, sexual ecstasy. The pursuit of gratifying a lust of the flesh in order to cope with our own suffering. Power. Sometimes people's response to a hard life or suffering or trials is, I want control. In fact, sometimes that's the very cause of our suffering, or what our suffering reveals inside of us is, you are not in control. Let go. Trust God. And that could be a hard lesson. It may be food, right? Comfort eating. Maybe money. Well, if I have just a little bit more money, all my suffering and trials go away. Well, keep that in mind when we get into our passage today. And whatever else it may be, but this is the pagan coping mechanism. Now, you don't have to be an unbeliever to utilize these. Many believers utilize these exact same things. And they're not sufficient. They're not in tandem with wisdom. Wisdom is going to be a crucial theme in the book of James. When we get into chapters 3, 4, and 5, he's going to describe the heavenly wisdom that we should have and model and follow. And it is in exact contrast with earthly wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. These things are earthly, sensual, and demonic. And we need to build a biblical wisdom. Another thing to just provide a solution to evil so that it's not a pessimistic sermon. Yes, evil is a part of our creation, but if we have a biblical understanding of evil, we know that this was not so from the beginning. Did God create evil? Or is evil the result of rebellion against our Creator? Well, when you read the Genesis account, God created everything, and after every day, he says it was good. And then at the end of the week, he assesses his creation. What does he say? It was very good. No evil. And we turn the page to chapter 3, and we see evil. So we know within God's creative order, evil was not a part of his creation, but it was introduced. We also know, if we keep reading, that evil has a terminal end, as a stop point. This has been called bracketed. Evil is bracketed according to the biblical revelation. And this is in contrast to the pagan worldview that just says, well, you've got good and you've got evil, and you know there's got to be kind of perfect balance because that's just the way things are, right? No. That's not the way things are in terms of God's revelation of what this is. And further, we know God has given us solutions to dealing with evil, suffering, trials, being a part of that category of our experience in a fallen world. And so this goes further with this is the faith rest drill, the biblical strategy. Number one is recall. Number two is connect. Number three is trust. Number four is rest. So how do you get from to the point of rest when you're dealing with a suffering? Well, number one is recall. You recall to mind a passage that may pertain to your situation of trial or suffering. Now, I shouldn't have to, but I must urge you to exercise caution. We don't want to take passages out of context, but we do want to understand a biblical context that may have shared qualities or similarities to our situation. Those are great passages to recall. Number two, you connect that passage to the trial that you're under, that you're dealing with. Number three, you're trusting, perhaps in the same way someone in Scripture trusted God. For example, Abraham was faced with a trial from the Lord to take his son Isaac, who was promised to him, and to sacrifice him. Would you call that a trial? I would. How did he do? I think he trusted the Lord. I think there was a lot of questions he had, a lot of unknowns, but he followed, he obeyed, and he trusted. Well, that's a great example for us to follow. And then rest. We rest in the promise of the Lord. In fact, I think this whole idea embodies the idea of waiting on the Lord, which is the language the Old Testament uses. Are we waiting on the Lord? Are we trusting in Him in the midst of our trials? And it's difficult, but that's why we have to drill and drill and drill. We have to have subject matter to recall, right? Otherwise, we're just a blank slate, and we're subject to our environment, and then we are prone to fall into the pagan coping mechanisms that I described in that list. And so today we're going to be in verses 9 through 11. Wisdom brings about a wealthy faith. Wisdom brings about a wealthy faith. Now, you can make an argument that verses 9 through 11 really belonged with last week's passage, because this passage is basically a summary or an application of what he just said. In fact, I'll just read it, starting in verse 9 of James chapter 1. He says, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." So he's drawing an application, and there's some themes that have already been established thus far in the book of James. Trials is one of them. Wisdom is another. And wisdom helps us navigate trials. Well, wisdom is going to be applied as it relates to a particular suffering that I think James's audience was dealing with. Poverty and wealth. Did you know wealth could be a trial? You might be thinking, man, I wish I had that trial. But by the end of what we're going to look at in James, he calls it a trial, and we're going to see why it's a trial, and hopefully I can persuade you of the same. But I do want to, a caveat to this is many a sermon has been preached that would kind of villainize wealth. Wealth is not sinful. Money is not sinful. The misquoted verse is, money is the root of all evil, right? Have you heard that? It's not what it says. The love of money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what it says either. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So loving money is also, by the way, a part of the qualifications of an elder. So it's interesting. This perspective is very important, and that's why James is going to talk about it. So we're going to look at three aspects in this short verse, short passage. Verse 9, the perspective of the poor. The beginning of verse 10, the perspective of the rich. And then finally, the temporariness of riches, versus the end of 10 and verse 11. And in talking about this topic of temporariness and futility, that seems to be the clear point that James is making. I remember when I was little, I enjoyed playing video games, and I was playing said video game, and it was one of those games where you kind of create a character, and that takes time, and you know, you're going through the process, you give him a clever name, and you pick his outfit and his muscles and his XP and all of that, and it takes time. Okay, it's a very daunting task, but it's exciting. That's why we do it. Well, I was doing this, and we had the bug man going through our house spraying for bugs, who also happened to be my football coach. And so he was kind of teasing me, and he was going to turn the light off just for fun, you know, just, oh, turn the light off, now you're in darkness. Well, he didn't know this, but that switch controlled the outlet that my console was plugged into. And all of that very important labor put into creating this character that I'll never forget, in a flash, was gone. Just kidding. It didn't matter, right? I honestly don't even remember what game I was playing. In the grand scheme of things, it didn't matter. Well, on a very small scale, that depicts our life. When it's all said and done, there's going to be a lot of things that we held very dear that didn't matter. And there's going to be a lot of things that at the end we're going to try to hold dear and we're going to try to hold tight that do matter, and we wish we would have held tighter or longer. And that is basically the point James is going to make. So again, verse 9, there's not a whole lot of unpacking I need to do, by the way. I think this is pretty straightforward, but I feel some explanation is needed. He says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. So, first of all, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation or high position. The first part, let glory. So, let is used in the English. It comes, the word translated glory is kakastho, which is to boast or rejoice. And it's in the imperative, which means it's a command. So the idea is, rejoice. The brother who is of humble circumstances is to rejoice in his high position. Lowly, tapenos, is being of low social status or to relative inability to cope, lowly, undistinguished, of no account. Now when you combine it with the parallel of what he says to the wealthy man or the rich man, we can conclude that this is poor. The poor brother. Someone who is lacking material objects or means. Now, this is where it gets personal to the context. If you flip over to the book of Acts for a moment, there's some contextual things that are significant to highlight. Now, first of all, I am willing to change my mind on this, but as of right now, I am of the opinion that the Jewish believers that were scattered abroad, according to James 1:1, were scattered after Stephen's martyrdom. At the beginning of the church, it was only Jewish. Everyone was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, is Jewish. It's a Jewish kingdom. Now, that being said, there was a persecution that arose, and it began with the martyrdom of Stephen. And it says in Acts that they were scattered from Jerusalem. We also know from the book of Acts that James, the brother of Christ, was a leader at the church in Jerusalem. That's why I call him Pastor Jacob or Jacobus. And so what this letter is, basically, is a letter, I think, to his former congregation that was scattered because of persecution. Now, go to Acts 4, verse 32. It's the early stage of the church. It says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, a quick word on this. This passage has been taken out of context, and it's been taken to say that, biblically speaking, communism is the prescribed method. Now, we're not going to go very far down this road, but let me just clarify that this passage has nothing to do with communism, or really anything to do with politics in general. And the reason I know that is it says that they owned land, and they sold it, and through their own volitional choice, donated it to the church. That's what's taking place here. And we can make arguments that that was a good thing. In fact, we all should do that, right? Well, why do you think there were poor believers that James is writing to? Because they sold everything, persecution arose, and they were scattered. Later in the book of Acts, go to chapter 11, verse 28. It says, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So you've got everyone selling everything. Then you've got a famine. And this is also, by the way, why Paul takes up an offering from the churches he was planting, right? To take to support those in Jerusalem. Now, this is, I want to be very careful how I say this, because I don't want to point the finger and say they were wrong in doing that, because I think their motivation was good. I think their doctrine was pure. They were wanting to propel the mission of the church as it's spreading rapidly. There was a lot of need financially. But was it the wisest decision to do that? Well, you can make an argument, perhaps not. Was it the best stewardship? Well, perhaps not. Now, again, I want to be careful with pointing the finger whether it was clearly wrong or clearly right, whatever. The point is, it happened, and it left them impoverished, largely. And I think that paints a strong background that really shapes the book of James, because we're not going to be done with talking about poverty. We'll be there in chapter 2. So let the lowly brother glory, rejoice, boast in his exaltation. We wouldn't think of the impoverished as exalted or having any reason to boast, and yet James tells them to do so. Similarly to the audacious command to count it all joy. So I think what James is doing is he's using a form of hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration to make a point. Now I think he means, yes, count it all joy. Yes, glory in your exaltation. But that sounds so foreign, so absurd to us, that it makes a point, right? It has a lasting impression. And that's the entire point, is he's drawing our thinking to a change of thinking about things differently than we are accustomed to thinking. By the way, this is a great example of where we see the overlap between Jesus's teaching ministry and James's apparent listening to his brother, even though he was an unbeliever until after the resurrection. He was apparently paying attention, because didn't Jesus talk about the rank and order of the kingdom? Right? He who would be great among you will what? Take the lower position, the humble position, the position of a servant. Well, that's exactly what James is talking about. Jesus also talks about the trial of wealth, right? When he ran into the rich young ruler, what was the ruler's issue? And how did Jesus expose it? A lot of teachers will try to make that about the gospel and say, well, you have to sell everything and follow the Lord, and that's how you'll be saved. That's not the point at all. And if you knew the law, you would know exactly what Jesus was saying. And by the way, when it's a rich young ruler, it's not some foreign king who accumulated a lot of wealth. He's a ruler of a synagogue, a Jewish center of worship and doctrine. Do you think they knew Scripture? Yes. And so this man comes to Jesus one day and asks, what must I do to earn or gain everlasting life? And Jesus lays out a list of things to do. And if you knew the law, you would know one of those was missing. And it was what? It was the same issue Paul had. Covetousness, right? You shall not covet. And the reason it tripped Paul up is all the other laws were tangible. Do this, don't do that. Okay, simple enough. But then you come to covet. And that takes an inward look. The law says, thou shalt not covet, and I found within me all manner of covetousness. And that's when Paul began to realize the law is doing something that I didn't realize until now, and that is exposing my sin. And so Jesus was exposing this rich young ruler, who otherwise was a righteous man, a godly individual. But he was not perfect, and he fell short of the glory of God, and he needed to see that. And so Jesus confronted him on the very point that he was stuck on, his wealth. And then he issues the summary to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so the very same point that James is making here. So then we have the perspective of the rich, but the rich in his humiliation. Again, the rich and in the idea of glory or rejoice, boast, is carried. They're to rejoice in his humiliation. Now again, I think this is an exaggeration, hyperbolized comparison. And here's why. We get to the temporariness of riches. Number one, as a flower, he will pass away. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And then the object lesson, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. And then the conclusion, the end of verse 11, and its flowers fall off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. All that they thought mattered, in the end, doesn't. It'll be gone. You can't take it with you. Now, the only way you can know this is if you have a biblical perspective, right? You know there's a future. You know there's something after you die. By the way, the after that's after you die is longer than right now. Years ago, one of my professors at Frontier gave a sermon, and the title was, Eternity, life is short, eternity is long, live like it. And that's always stuck with me, because in the grand scheme of things, this life is but a vapor. And so James, trying to offer biblical wisdom, biblical perspective to a suffering people that he cares very much about, reminds them of this biblical perspective. By the way, this is the same perspective that was being taught to Job in a very, very difficult circumstance. This life doesn't matter. It's the very lesson Solomon tries to teach us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Anyone read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's a cheery book, right? But it's an important book. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Now, I think in large part, Solomon is exaggerating. He's not saying everything is worthless. But he's saying everything compared to eternity is worthless. Everything we set our sights on, everything we pursue is meaningless. And who better to tell that story than Solomon, who admits, I denied nothing before my eye. If I saw it and I liked it, I got it. And where did that leave him? Worse off than before. Now, this mention of the flowers of the grass comes from Isaiah 40, and I want to go back. I think it's important to do this anytime you come across a quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Stop what you're doing, go to the quotation, read it in its context, and I think it offers valuable insight. We did this downstairs with Paul when he mentions an illustration in chapter 9. The context of where we're at in Exodus, I believe, was exactly on Paul's mind. Well, as James is thinking through this biblical wisdom, biblical perspective through trials, I think he was thinking of Isaiah 40. So I want to start in chapter 40, verse 1, and just read and make some comments along the way. This is a prophecy of Israel's future restoration. And it begins by saying, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Does that sound familiar to anyone? Who fulfills that? John the Baptist. So this has a very kingdom-centered focus, right? Verse 4, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This whole chapter, but this passage with the flowers of the field and the word of God is so doctrinally important. Both James and Peter touch on this, and I believe Paul does as well. Peter makes one of my favorite points of all time. I mentioned this downstairs. Talking about the Word of God being eternal, is the gospel the Word of God? Yes, so it's eternal. When you believe the gospel, what do you receive? Eternal life. That's his point. When does that eternal life begin? The moment you die or the moment you believe? The moment you believe. But everything after that echoes into eternity. Because the life is eternal, right? It's everlasting. You'll be there. What you do now determines what you do there. That's why I love the quote that this life for Christians is training for reigning. Everything that we are to be doing as Christians is designed to equip us and train us for what we'll be doing the rest of our years in the millennial kingdom and then into eternity. And so if we're not doing that now, is God going to entrust us with anything in the kingdom? No. And that's the point. But it keeps going because I think James has another thought on his mind. Let's see, verse 9. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Now we're going to get a discourse, and I want you to think, what other book of Scripture sounds like this? Verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And this is where I wanted you to... I was a little early. Verse 12. What book does this sound like? "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And he goes on much the same. But what does that sound like? Isn't that exactly what God tells Job when Job is in the midst of what? Trials and suffering. And when we read that portion of Job, we sometimes think, why is God being so harsh? Why is he being so cruel? Similar to the seemingly harsh and cruel imperative to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But what did God give Job? And what is James giving us, but his audience? Perspective. Wisdom. We're creation. He's creator. Who are we to question? There's going to be a lot of things that don't make sense. There's going to be a lot of things that we don't like. Often, the things that we don't like, it's because our ways, our thoughts are incongruent with God's. And that must change. And it doesn't make the suffering any easier, but it makes it endurable because we have divine perspective. We see the light, so to speak, at the end of the tunnel. We can navigate. And with that, it makes me think of the quote I know you have all heard before, maybe even have said before. I know I have, and I repent of that. And that is, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's unbiblical. God will give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more than he can handle. And so if you find yourself in a trial that you just can't handle, might I suggest turning to him? Because I think that's the point. Turn to God, focus on him, wait on him, rely on him, lean on him, and he will see you through. And it may come with loss. Maybe the loss of a child, loss of a family member, loss of a job. You name it. Inexplicable things. But when those things happen, does that mean God's not good? God doesn't love you? Or God is working out something that we may not understand until we get there and he explains to us. But in the meantime, we're learning what it means to trust in him, rely on him, and to walk with him through hard times. I'll jump down to the end of chapter 40. Another verse you're all familiar. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. But notice that strength comes when you wait on the Lord, not when you Operation Bootstrap, lift yourself up, and you really grind through your suffering, your trials. Well, sometimes that can circumnavigate what God is trying to teach you. And we miss the point. We fail the test. So by way of application, I started the James series with these three things that were a challenge for myself, and I want to challenge you with what I'm challenging myself with. Broadly, the categories are, number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. This book, as I said, will step on your toes. Number one is a request for you to stick your toe out there to be stepped on. Let God perform a work in your heart by exposing what's wrong. Number two, humble yourself and do what God desires of his children. After your toe is stepped on, figure out why it got stepped on and let the Lord resolve it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. Number three, moving forward, you've addressed the problem, you've humbled yourself, learn to worship God in a worthy manner. How can you implement practical things to continue operating under biblical wisdom, divine perspective? Now, how does that look specifically to our text today? Well, let the Holy Spirit search you out. When we're talking about poverty and wealth, I think the question that arises is, what do I value? What is my value system? And then the next question is, why do I value it? Follow up to that is it right or wrong to value it? What are the things, and this is maybe even homework, please don't answer out loud, but what do you value? Why do you value it, and is it right or wrong to value it? If it's wrong, okay, you've allowed the Holy Spirit to search you out. You identified the problem. What's next? Well, humble yourself. And this goes, this phrase, by the way, I was listening back to my sermon on this passage when I preached it in Nebraska, and this phrase that I've said before comes from the James series. Be humble or be humiliated. Simple as that, right? If we are arrogant, if we are independent of God and His resources in our life, be prepared to have your legs knocked out from underneath you. Be humble or be humiliated. And it's actually an act of grace that God does it. It may seem cruel, but it's an act of grace. Because He's not going to let you take any further steps in the wrong direction. Right? If someone was walking to a cliff, and they're getting there, and you're not sure if you're going to get there before they go over the edge, are you going to, hey, please don't, watch out. You're going to tackle them, right? And their initial thought is, why did he just tackle me? That hurt. And then he realizes, thanks for doing that, right? It's a matter of perspective. But be humble or be humiliated. You'll save yourself a lot of grief and extra suffering if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Number three, learn to worship God in a worthy manner. Develop an eternal value system through wisdom, i.e. a maturing faith. A living faith. That's the whole point of this book. A living faith is produced by biblical wisdom. Where does biblical wisdom come from? First of all, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Secondly, it continues on and develops to maturity by reading and understanding what the holy God of the universe, who created you and knows all things, has revealed. Are you spending time in God's Word? Are you drilling and drilling and drilling and drilling? Now, I'm not saying to the point of boredom. I heard it said once, it's a sin to make the Word of God boring. But in a manner of speaking, have you studied the Word of God to boredom? Sometimes that's what's, in fact, I think that's what it's called. Not to intentionally be bored, and when you're bored, you've reached the point of, okay, I could be done now. But that's a wrestle. When you go to Bible school and seminary, you sometimes have a problem when you come to a passage you've read a million times, or it seems like. You think, well, I already know what it says. You just go through the motions, right? But you miss the opportunity of catching something that maybe you never thought of before. And that's one of the reasons why I love being a pastor, is because I get to study these passages in depth that, yes, I've read many times. I know what it says in general. But like I said last week, I changed my view based on my current study of this book. That's the way God's Word is designed to function, because you're not the same person that you were the first time you read through it. Hopefully you've been growing. You've been maturing, right? You've got more insight, biblical wisdom. And so are we developing an eternal value system through wisdom, or are we consumed with the world around us? This example is going to come up again and again, and I've shared it before, but Demas. He's a man mentioned by Paul. He says, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's essentially the idea that James is tackling in his book. I've got a bunch of people that are loving this present world, but they're also suffering from this present world. How do I pull them out of this mess? And it's through biblical wisdom, biblical revelation. God has given us the insight. He's equipped us to navigate these problems. And we'll continue that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the challenge that it is to us, and often our way of thinking. We thank you for the confrontation of this passage with our traditional outlook of wealth and poverty and those sort of things. And really, those things the way James lays it out helps us to develop a divine perspective that looks at eternity rather than the here and now. And so I pray that you would craft in us that same mentality. And we will give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.